They're going to love this. We actually have three sermons to go through today, and I will try to do them all justice while still getting us out of here with plenty of time for Sunday school. We have been going through the Sermon on the Mount for the past few weeks. This is one of the most radical speeches ever given, the most radical sermon of all time. This is Jesus changing the world through the words that he says, and hopefully you guys have been as fulfilled, has been filled up through the words that Jesus had to say over the past few weeks. And then we get to a lot of people's favorite verse. This is a lot of people's favorite passage of the Bible, and you'll see here in a second. Matthew 7, 1 through 6, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Everyone's favorite verse, right here. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." I heard this verse as recently as this week from someone. "For the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Once again, there are three sermons inside of this passage, I believe, and I want to do them all justice. And right at the beginning, we start with verses 1 and 2. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." This is the verse that we use to say Christians aren't supposed to judge people. So let's look at that. What could this verse mean? I believe it could mean Jesus is saying, do not judge people often. Do not seek the role of judge. Do not be a judgmental person. If you are a judgmental person, where you are constantly criticizing people in your mind, in your heart, or verbally, you are looking for flaws in people, that is a heart issue. That is a mind issue. You should look to rid yourself of that role of being judgmental. Another application for this verse. I'm not a huge fan of this because it turns what Jesus said into more of life advice, but it could be that Jesus is saying, if you are judging people, you're also going to be judged, right? If you start speaking ill of people, they're going to look for bad things about you. So the more that you judge and criticize, the more judgment and criticism that could fall upon you. Ultimately, these verses are establishing that there is nothing virtuous about being a judgmental person. Judging isn't a virtue of the Bible. There is no fruit of the Spirit. It's not like love, joy, peace, judgment. Like, judging isn't in the fruits of the Spirit. Judging aren't in the Ten Commandments. Spiritual gifts at Paul's list, judging isn't in it. Beatitudes, no judging. All your famous ones, there's no, like, in the armor of God, there's no bow of judgment. All right? The fact of the matter is, judging isn't a biblical virtue. That's what this verse is establishing here. If this is something that you struggle with, and this is basically the end of the first sermon, if you are someone who judges often, who judges loudly, who judges critically, if you seek the role of judge on other people, that is something you need to look at inside yourself. That is something that you should try to move away from, because you should not be seeking to be critical of people at all times. You should not be seeking to be judgmental. Do not judge. Let's just go back to the verse. Let's just use Jesus' words. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. End of the first sermon. See? Quick, easy. Here's what these verses are not doing. This is not a strict commandment to abstain from judging in all circumstances. And the reason we know this is because of the rest of the Bible and this passage, the context of the verse as a whole. Let's look at biblical examples of judging. Let's go back to the New Testament, the book of Judges. There's a whole book named after it. In the book of Judges, it's a very fun book to read. If it had a movie, it would be PG-13 or R, because it's very graphic, very violent. Might want to read this one to your kids and maybe not say everything that happens, but you know, just check on that. It's true. It's a good book. The book of Judges is where heroes, prophets, and those called by God were known as judges, whose job was to decipher between right and wrong between God's people and help people out of the consequences of their sin and other actions. That was the book of Judges. All right. Nathan in 2 Samuel, Nathan judges David for his actions towards Bathsheba. David has a man murdered. He sleeps with a woman, gets her pregnant, and steals her from her husband. This is King David, the psalmist, the man after God's own heart. And David would have gotten away with it if Nathan doesn't show up and judge David and tell him, you are in sin, you are in wrong here. The Old Testament is full of God's people regularly calling judgment upon Israel and other countries. And you might say, well, that's the Old Testament. We're in the New Covenant. Let's look at the New Covenant. In the New Testament, Acts 5, 1 through 11, we have Peter calling for the death of Ananias and Sapphira after they sin by lying to the church. It's a little harsh, Peter. Look at the log in your own eye for a second, man. Like, what you doing there? Like, they lie about how much money they're tithing to the church, and they're like, hey, you're going to die now. Both of you, and I think that's a little judgmental of him. I don't know. The Pharisees, Matthew 23 is famous for this. The Pharisees are regularly judged for their oppressive actions by Jesus. Jesus calls Peter Satan at one point. Always my favorite when talking about judging people. Matthew 16, Jesus calls Peter Satan. He also calls Judas the devil at another point. He says, one of you all are the devil, so Jesus getting a little judgmental there. Jesus calls out the woman at the well for having had many husbands and living with a man that isn't her husband, John 4. Jesus calls out Peter for denying him three times to the point where the scriptures record Peter was hurt. Peter was hurt by what Jesus was saying. Another one of my favorites, John 21. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, the same sermon, the same chapter, Matthew 7, 15 through 20, Jesus tells us, here's how you can tell between good and bad prophets, by their fruits. How are you going to know if it's a good fruit or a bad fruit? Had to be a little judgy right there. The fact of the matter is we don't even have to move from this passage to talk about judgment. Look at verses 3 through 5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is the verse. This is the passage where we say Christians aren't supposed to judge. If this, I rewrote this. I rewrote this verse. I'm telling you guys right now, this isn't the right way to read it. But if we were reading this with the don't judge other people translation, here's what it would sound like. When you see the speck in your brother's eye, just leave it. If he is unable to do good work and possibly goes blind because there is sawdust in his eyes, not your problem. What is important is you let him suffer as he lives his life blinking wildly. I mean, it's like 30 AD. How is he getting sawdust in his eyes? Should have wore goggles. All right, so this verse isn't saying don't judge people ever. This verse is a command and is a reference guide to who to judge, how to judge, and when to judge, so that when we see a brother or sister suffering, we can help them. That's what that is the heart of this passage and when we'll spend the most time. And this is maybe going to be the hardest part for some of us to listen to, is the who to judge portion. Because I'm pretty convicted about who Christians are allowed to judge. Verses 3 through 6, I'll read again, verses 3 through 6. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? I believe that word is very important, brother's eye, and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Three times we get the word brother. So that would kind of tell us that the person we are supposed to be judging, quote unquote, holding accountable, talking to about sin, is our brother. All right? Jesus has a word for anyone that you can help, anyone that you're in contact with. Jesus has a word, it's neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the person that you can help. That's the person that you can contact. Your neighbor is the Muslim, the atheist. It's anyone that you see, anyone that you can be in contact with. You're supposed to love that person. And in a world where we have phones and laptops and internet reaching across the world, more and more people have become your neighbor. All right? Your neighbor is anyone that you can affect. That being said, your brother is anyone who calls himself a Christian, or anyone who wears the name Christian is your brother. Paul gets much more specific here in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindler, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. So Paul is saying, when I told you not to associate with sinful people, I didn't mean people in this world, because we have to minister to those people. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. And then 12 and 13 gets very specific. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. So, and this gets very specific. Who are we as Christians allowed to hold accountable? Who are we allowed to judge? Look to your left. Look to your right. The back of the head in front of you. The beautiful face behind you. That's the person. That's the person that you can hold accountable. That's the person that you can say, hey, there's something in your eye. Hey, there's some sin in your life. Hey, there's something going wrong there. Can I help you with that? Can I help you see a little bit more clearly? This is laid out pretty well in the story of the prodigal son. I believe, I'm going to get his name wrong, Tim Kennedy is the person who wrote the book Prodigal God. I got pretty close to his name. The book Prodigal God lays this out pretty well, where he kind of flips the prodigal son story on its head. Not saying that we read it wrong, but there's also a better way to read it. When Jesus is telling the story of the prodigal son, he's not telling it to his tax collector and sinner friends. He's telling it to the religious elites. And in the story, you have a father who represents God, and he has two sons. And one of the sons say to the father, hey, I want all my money. I want everything owed me now. I'm going to go and live the life that I want to live. And so he goes. He gets his money. He goes and lives the life that he wants to live. And then his other son is staying at home and working hard for his father. And so he's living that life, and he ends up broke. He ends up working in a pigsty. He ends up miserable. And he says, hey, my father could provide for me. My father could feed me. If I just go back and offer to work for him, offer to be his servant, he will let me back, and I will be warm, and I will be taken care of. And so he goes back to the father. And the father sees him a long way off, and he says, that's my son. And he doesn't say, hey, go clean yourself up and go make a little bit more money, prove that you can work here, and I'll let you in. No, he goes and meets him on the road and puts a ring on his finger and says, we're going to throw a party for you. And the other son, who was working in the field and all sweaty and nasty and has been loyal to his father, sees that this son is getting the royal treatment. It's like, hey, father, what's going on here? Why are you letting this guy in? The father's like, because he was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. There wasn't any requirements for the other son to be loved by the father. There was no requirements for the other son to be invited in by the father. And Jesus was telling that story to the religious elites, telling them, you are that other brother who's saying, you have to work to come into here. You have to work to be a part of this. You have to be like us to come here. That's not God's standard for being a part of this. That's not God's standard for joining the fellowship of believers. If someone is lost and is seeking Jesus, we're not allowed to say you're not allowed in here. This isn't our building. This is God's building. He has already invited them in. He has already invited them into his kingdom. We're not allowed to tell them no. There's another book called Messy Grace, written by Caleb Kaltenbach, and I love this book. It is written by a pastor who pastors a church similar to ours, just like 10 times larger, and he was raised by a mother who throughout most of his childhood was an open lesbian and had her partner in the house with him. And his father, who he would later discover, was gay. And he would go to gay pride festivals and parades and stuff. And later on in his life, when he wanted to see these judgmental Christians and see all the things that they were saying that was wrong so that he could expose them, he goes to a Bible study. He called himself a ninja. He went to their Bible studies to spy on them. And then he got converted. He became a Christian. And he openly preaches, similar to our doctrine, that homosexuality does not line up with God's biblical view of what Christians should be practicing. But he says, whenever Christians showed up at those gay pride parades, that wasn't part of my testimony. That didn't help me or my mother or my father feel invited into the kingdom of God. Whenever they were hateful, whenever they were hurtful, that made me feel judged and unwelcomed and like we weren't allowed to be a part of it. And I'm not saying if you've ever been a part of it, I'm not condemning you. You might say, well, that's where I saw evil and that's where I had to stand up and say something. And if that's the reason, I'm fine with that. But whenever you're heaping judgment upon people and making them feel less than, making them feel like you're a sinner, you're not allowed to be a part of the church, that's what Jesus is warning against. That's not your brother or sister in Christ. That is someone who is lost and you're holding them to a standard they didn't agree to be held to. When you become a Christian, whenever you say, I'm a Christian, you are saying the biblical standard is the standard I'm willing to uphold. Whenever you're not a Christian, the only thing we have to do is invite them in. The only thing we got to do is love them and show them the grace and mercy that Jesus showed us by dying for us. So I'll say no matter what you've done, where you are, or what you've heard from a Christian who might have seemed judgmental, you're still invited in. You're still welcome to be a part of the family. And things change when you become part of the family, but we want to surround you, we want to love you, and you will feel that grace here. All right, second part. That was who we can judge. Christians, those who call themselves Christians, great. When to judge. And this is where we get to the plank in your eye portion. And I want to say, this passage shows up again in, I believe, Luke. Jesus says something similar in another sermon. Why do we always read plank and say, that's sin? Like, Jesus doesn't say this is specifically sin. This is just something that keeps us from seeing the situation clearly. Now, that could be sin. It could be a sin in your life that keeps you from seeing the situation clearly. And my brother is struggling with a sin that I also struggle with. And I say, hey, I have to go deal with that before I can call someone else out on that. If I see my brother isn't serving well and I do a self-examination, say, I'm also not serving well, I can't go and call my brother out and say, hey, you have to do better. That's a log in my eye that I have to fix. But there's other planks. There's other logs. One of them can be a lack of experience, a lack of knowledge about the person that you see that sin in. Maybe you're not the right person to go and confront them. Maybe you're not the right person to go and talk to them. They might have a pastor that you could say, hey, is this something that we should deal with? Is this something that you should deal with? Maybe a close mentor, a friend, a family member. Now, there are going to be times when you're the best person for it, and you have to be ready for that. But before you can go and confront someone, Jesus is saying, examine yourself first. Before you confront someone, examine yourself first. Do you have the knowledge about the situation? Have you informed yourself well? Have you gotten to know the person? Are you just going to them and saying, you're in sin, you need to stop it? Or have you talked to them and gotten to know their testimony, their story, maybe the reasons why they feel a certain way or live a certain way? You might have a lack of experience with the sin or the situation, and that might be a hindrance. I would say another hindrance that pops up a lot in the church is too much experience. Because I've been there, because I've done this thing, you'll hear this argument a lot, I know that's not sin. I know that it's right for me to do it. And it's like, okay, we still have to go back to the Bible. This is the measure that you hold other people to is the measure that will be used against you. Do you want to hold people to an obscure measure of yourself? Or an obscure measure of whatever everyone believes is right and wrong. Jesus gave us a good measurement tool. It's the scriptures. So if you have too much experience in a situation where you're like, man, I don't handle that very well. Someone else could probably come in and talk about that. That would probably be a good thing. I'll say one that I will use as a cop-out for a while still. 1 Peter 5:5 talks about the younger being subject to the elders. I feel like a young person sometimes. Young people, we can say, hey, elders can deal with that. We don't have to be the judge in this situation. I'm a young person. I'm still gaining wisdom. I'm still learning. I don't have that much experience. Like, the Bible is all about older people leading. You all take this one. So that's some tips on how to examine yourself and make sure you're the right judge for a situation. Another thing that I saw was, once it's called for, once judgment, there's times when judging people isn't called for. Like, sure, they have sin in their life, they have a speck in their eye, but does that mean that that's the right time to judge someone? If you keep up with sports at all, or maybe not, maybe you heard the story anyway, this week there was an NFL star who got into a car crash because he was twice over the legal limit in alcohol, in blood alcohol level, and he got in a car crash that killed a 23-year-old woman. Really devastating. And immediately this guy, a very young player, was released from his team. He will probably face many years in jail. He will not see any of the millions of dollars that he had worked toward. And I heard two different distinct takes on this. One NFL podcast I was listening to, one of the hosts just kind of dragged him. Said, this guy's a terrible person. Like, how awful is that? He, like, good that he's in jail. Stuff like that. And that's not the wrong take. None of that's the wrong take. But the player's quarterback, the leader of his team, he was asked in an interview soon after, and he said, yeah, I texted him after it happened, and I have to love him. I got to show this guy some love. Like, I would argue this player doesn't have a speck in his eye right now. He might be seeing things more clearly than ever. That's not a time for you, whenever someone's down in their shame or down in the consequences of their sin, that's not a time for you to come along and kick them. That might be a time to show them love and grace. This is played out when Jesus has an adulterous woman drugged before him. And the Pharisees say, hey, she committed adultery, time to stone her. And Jesus stops them. He says, whoever hasn't sinned, throw the first stone. Jesus was the master, and it's important to learn this, of knowing when judgment was right and when love and grace was right. And in that situation, that woman knew her sin. That woman knew her shame. She was drugged in front of tons of people. Everyone saw her face. She was called out for her sin. And Jesus, he knew what to do in that situation. It takes a lot of wisdom to know what to do in that situation, and that's because Jesus has the log out of his eye, has the plank out of his eye. He knows how to handle those situations. We need to learn how to follow Jesus in those situations. Once you have sought out biblical authority on the situation, kind of talked about that earlier, and once you know that what you're actually talking to someone isn't you following your traditions. My dad, his grandpa never let him wear jeans to church, and I think he was like pretty anti-cards. And if you know him now, he wears jeans while he preaches, and his only favorite game is cards. So like, he's a pastor, he knows the Bible pretty well. He's not going to be judged on something that isn't in the Bible. All right, that was who to judge, when to judge, and now how to judge. Let's go back to verses 4 and 5. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This suggests that when we do this action, it is helpful to the person that we're doing it to. That it is good to the person that we're doing it to. 1 Corinthians 13:4-11 is Paul's definition, Paul's chapter about love. Well, actually, not 1 Corinthians 13 is Paul's chapter about love. But imagine you go to judge someone and you hold yourself to this standard. Love is patient, kind, is not proud, does not dishonor others, is not self-seeking, is not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. Imagine going to confront someone about their sin and you have to do it in a loving way. You can't keep any record of wrongs. Ouch. Like, that would be hard. What else do we have? Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Put the ways of childhood behind you. When you go to confront someone about their sin, you have to hold yourself to a higher standard. You have to do it out of love. And you might say, if I do it like that, it would be very hard for me to ever judge someone. And I would say, good. Good. If you can't judge someone in a way that is loving, in a way that follows God's example of love, then stop. You're not the right person for it. You have a plank in your eye. We've discovered it. Let's move on. You need to examine yourself and stop that judgmental attitude and learn how to love first. Anytime we judge people, remember, the goal is to remove the speck out of their eyes so that they can see more clearly, that they can function better. Galatians 6:1 calls for a hope that redemption and reconciliation can happen. Whenever you go to talk to someone, a brother or sister, about their sin, it is with hope that you are restoring them. It is with hope that you are helping them follow Christ better. It is not with a hope that they will leave the church. It is not with a hope that you have built up a wall between you two. If you think that's going to happen, you need to stop. You need to find a better approach. When you go to judge, Matthew 18:15-20 is the path that Jesus lays out for church discipline, where you go and you talk to your brother or sister and you say, hey, you're struggling with a sin. And if they won't listen to you, not if they go back and sin again, because we're all caught in sin, but if they won't listen to you about what good biblical advice that you're giving them, then you go with another brother. And then it might be a time for a council of believers. It might be a time to bring them before the church. That's what it lays out in Matthew 18:15-20. How not to judge? Inwardly. Yeah, inwardly. When you have a man, my brother or sister is living in sin, that's not a time for harboring. That's not a time for building up that thought. That's not a time for gossip and rumors. The goal is to remove the speck from your brother's eye. That means you'd have to talk to them. And that might sound horrifying to you guys. Like, oh no, a bunch of Christians telling the truth. Like, that's really scary. Like, what if you went to a church where people were like, hey, you're struggling with sin, let me help you out of it. Like, you would be terrified. And that's weird. Like, wouldn't it be awesome if when you went to a church, you had a group of loving people that were always there to surround you and always there to say, hey, I see that you're struggling with something. Can I help you with this? And it might, and that wouldn't just be the speck in your eye. That could be, I see that it's hard for you to handle certain situations, or I see that you might need money. You might need physical, emotional, spiritual support. How can I surround you? How can I help you? How can I help you see things more clearly and follow God better? Whatever that answer is, we need to seek that with our brothers and sisters. I would say a good verse, a passage to lean on would be Ephesians 4:20-32. It talks about letting the devil have a foothold in your heart. Whenever we harbor up judgment upon someone, that is letting the devil get a foothold in our heart, and that's what leads to hatred. That's what leads to bad and toxic judgment. That's sermon number two. We wrapped it up. Now we all know. Now we know how and who and when to judge people. And when we see someone doing it wrong who's another Christian, we can go and say, hey, I think you're handling that wrong. That's a speck in your eye, right? So we know how to do that. Let's get to verse 6. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Very dry right now. All right, that's not part of the sermon. I just really need a drink of water. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Jesus starts off this six-verse passage with, hey, you judgmental people, you need to stop, you need to slow down, you need to do that less. And then in verses 3-5, he goes, and here's when you judge. Here's who you can judge, when you can judge, how you can judge. Here's the best way to do that. And then in verse 6, he flips it towards, and when you're judged. Because when you are judged, you might be acting like verse 6. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. That is the Christian, that is a brother or sister who hears sound judgment, who hears sound doctrine, who is judged well and says, no. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to do the life change that you're leading me toward. You tried to remove the speck from my eye and I swatted your hand away. No. We as Christians need to be able to grow, and we need to be able to accept sound judgment and accept sound learning and accept sound teaching. 2 Corinthians 3:16 through 17 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. What are three of those things? Teaching, correcting, rebuking. The scripture is used for teaching, correcting, rebuking. That's basically what judgment is in three words. Whenever someone comes to you with scripture, which is God-breathed, and says, hey, this is a sin I see in your life. This is a speck in your eye. And you say, I'm not going to listen to that. That is you trampling what is sacred. That is you throwing away pearls. I have time. I'll tell this story. Not recently. This isn't, most of you guys will not know anything about this story. But at one point in this church, we had a family. I believe they were members for a little while. And one of the father of the family, very biblically sound guy. And we love biblically sound people here at this church. He had a little bit of influence. And then we get a phone call from another church. And they say, hey, this guy, we heard that he was going to your church. Here's why he doesn't come here anymore. We practiced Jesus' example of church discipline. And he said no. And he is still in that sin, as far as we know. They passed that information on to us, and they said, he's under church discipline. We would like you all to honor that. And so we went to him. I didn't. I would not do that. I should learn how to do that. I should be better. I was not part of that. I was very young. But the leaders of the church went to him and said, hey, we heard that you're in this sin. We heard that this is something going on in your life. Is this true? And yes, it was true. And then try to talk to him. Try to say, here's what the Bible says. Here's what the teaching is. You need to turn back on this. You need to make things right. He doesn't go here anymore. I don't know if we told him to leave. I don't know if he left on his own. And I've told this story before, and some people are horrified that a church would chase someone down and tell another church that this person is in sin. We're in debt to that church. We're in debt to the fact that someone protected us from a wolf. Someone protected us from someone who is in sin that could have had influence, that could have led other people into sin through him not listening to the Bible. We'll always be appreciative of people who help us in those situations so that we can protect the people that come to this church from people like that. And that person, they were the person in verse 6. They trample what was sacred. And they don't speak well of us. They're not happy with this church. They turned and attacked us. And there's other Christians in this world that when you bring, hey, here's what the Bible says. Here's what Jesus said on this issue. They go, I don't accept that. And they divide from the church. They divide from sound teaching. They divide from sound Christians and turn to attack Christians who teach something so judgmental, something that they disagree with. I want to call the worship team up here. We usually during this time would go into our final song of worship, and we will have a song playing. But instead of everyone staying up and worshiping, and if you need to, if you feel like through the worship earlier, through John Nally's communion, through the communion that you took, or through the sermon that you need to worship, I'm not going to tell you to stay seated. Get up and worship. Get up and sing. Get up and dance. That's awesome. But I'm going to invite you all to stay in your seat. And instead of entering into a time of worship, we're going to enter into a time of prayer. I wrote out 4 different prayers that might help guide you or begin your journey through something that you might have struggled with that was mentioned in the sermon. The first one is the prayer of the seeker, talking about the prodigal son who is on their way back to Christ. Maybe you're here today trying to find your way back to Christ, and this would be a great prayer to get you started. Father, help me to accept the invitation you have sent out. Teach me how to take steps into your kingdom and fill me with the life change that is promised by your scripture. Surround me with patient, kind, and loving brothers and sisters who are willing to answer my questions and listen to my confession with compassionate hearts. Then we move on to the passage where we talked about, in verse 1 and 2, the judgmental person. And maybe this is you. It's hard to know if you're very judgmental or mean or people... or how people feel or think about you, but maybe you were able to identify, I do put myself in that position a lot. I do put myself in the position to judge, and that's not helpful. This is a prayer that I wrote out to begin your journey out of that. Father, give me a loving heart. Give me a heart that breaks for my brother and sister before my words break them. Teach me your patience. Teach me your grace. Help me to feel the love I felt when I first found you, and help me to offer that to seekers. Then we have the verse 3-5, and this is the scripture that teaches us how to judge people well, and a lot of us in this room, I know for me, we don't like doing that. We don't like confronting people. We don't like talking to people about their sin. That's hard to do, and this prayer is for them. Lord, and I changed I started Father on the other two prayers, change it to Lord, because I think the first two groups need to recognize the love of the Father, and the next two groups need to realize that they're under a Lord. Lord, help me to see the destruction of sin. Give me the boldness of the saints before me. Thank you for the empathy and compassion I have been filled with. Send me to your word and help me to see that sin is evil and is a parasite on my life, my church, and the life of my brother and sister. And finally, this is for the verse 6 people, those who have been brought sound doctrine, have been brought sound learning and sound teaching, but still push back on that. Lord, give me a heart that is willing to confess. Give me eyes that see my own faults. If I am blinded by a speck, bring beside me a pastor, elder, brother, or sister who is brave enough to confront someone like me. Reveal to me the pearls I have trampled and help me to wear your teachings as the beautiful jewelry that they are. During this time, during this song, I invite you to stay in your seat. And I hope one of these prayers speak to you. I hope something that I said speaks to you and that you're able to transition from someone who doesn't judge well or judges too harshly or doesn't love well or someone who is far from the Father, stuck in that life of sin and needs to start that path towards redemption. I hope one of these prayers help you on that journey. Maybe all of them. I know that maybe because I wrote them, I feel all of them in a different way as well. But during this time, I invite you to pray, invite you to stay where you are and seek your heart on these issues.